The New Testament lesson is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. 1 John 4, beginning at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are also we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. May God richly bless us for this hearing of his word.
The passage that is before us from 1 John chapter 4 is one of the great passages in Scripture on love. However, I'm not going to speak about love this morning, except tangentially. The reason I am not is because there is another subject which comes up in the course of this passage, which I think exposes a lot of wrong thinking, and it has to do with the relationship between truth and love. We live in a day which takes the word love and gives it a very elastic definition, and then goes about applying it to everything in the reason and hope and excuse that truth, after all, is hard and harsh and perhaps even self-contradictory, but the main thing is to be loving one to another, which idea is completely refuted and undermined by this passage. The confusion on the subject comes out in a great variety of ways. Sometimes you'll find someone who refuses to tell a loved one the truth about some important matter because they say, after all, I love him and I can't bear to hurt him. And then you find the world, which very frequently takes the kind of attitude that says it doesn't matter if you're a Zen Buddhist or a follower of the Maharishi or an Orthodox Christian or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Roman Catholic or a humanist or nothing at all. As long as you act lovingly to people, it doesn't matter what you believe. You do your thing, I'll do mine, and that's all very well. And you even find Christians that fall into this confusion of thought, and they'll say, after all, we'll have no creed but Christ, because doctrines and creeds, even when men can agree upon them, are divisive, and we want all to be a harmonious whole. Now the question is that the picture of the relationship of truth and love which comes to us from Scripture? and I maintain that it is not. The idea that truth and love are somehow competitors or enemies is far from being the truth of Scripture. This ought to be abundantly clear when we reflect on one salient fact, and that is that God himself is both truth and love. And God is not contradictory to himself. He is harmonious within himself. Truth and love exist in God compatibly, and they're expressed harmoniously. And it's up to us to understand that the two do get along together and the two are important. In this day and age, it seems to me that it's vital to insist upon the importance of truth. Because truth has fallen upon hard times. Truth, like love, has elastic definitions. There are many today who think that truth can be self-contradictory, for instance. In other words, that they can say a thing is black and white, and they're both true in the same way at the same time about the same thing. There is self-contradiction within truth. Well, that's not so. But it's merely an illustration of the fact that truth has a low value in our society. The passage that is before us, as we said, speaks about love eloquently. It underscores the necessity of love in the Christian's experience. It uses love for a Christian brother as a test of whether or not I have truly experienced the love of God. It locates love in God and says, in effect, that it would be impossible for us to love God had he not loved us first. And that love that he has for sinners is made manifest. It's as clear as the noonday in the cross of Jesus Christ, so on. But in the midst of this passage on love, which was read for us just a little earlier, we have a couple of verses which jar modern sensibilities. The apostle says, "And we have seen and testified." Now, when he says "we" in this passage, he's referring back to his opening statements in the very beginning of the epistle, when he's talking about, "We have seen the Lord Jesus manifest upon the earth. We have seen this with our eyes. We have handled him. We know he's real. And we're going to give you our testimony about the facts of the gospel." The "we" here, it's not always in the entire book, but the "we" in this particular verse is the "we" that refers to the apostles. "And we," he says, "have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world." Now that, my friends, is a theological statement. That is a truth in a proposition. The Father has sent the Son, his Son, as the Savior of the world. That is doctrine. You can't get away from it. Talks about the relationship of the Father and the Son. Talks about the mission of the Son in the world. All of that sort of thing are involved there. And then he goes on, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." That's the nub of Christianity. That's what it's all about. That we know God, that God abide in us and we in God. Now, he says, in order for someone to abide in God, that is, in order for someone to have the life of God, to be received by God, he must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you see, that is a statement of fact. Jesus is the Son of God. That's a doctrinal statement. It is either true or false. And the apostle says, It is not only true, but it is so important that if you don't believe it, God will not receive you. And he goes on in this chapter in the next one and says that if we do not receive the testimony that God has offered concerning his Son, we know neither the Son nor the Father, and we miss out on eternal life altogether. So truth in these matters is very, very important, because upon these truths hang our eternal destiny. It was important to the apostle that Christians be able to tell the difference between truth and falsehood. And he opens this passage, this chapter, by telling Christians to beware. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." What's he saying? Well, he's saying there's lots of notions going around in what professes to be the Christian church that aren't true. And you'd better be on your guard not to believe them. Now, you see, there's no use issuing a warning against falsehood if the falsehood is harmless. It's only if there's a real danger in believing the falsehood that you have to warn people about it. And he says, beware, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. They're false prophets because they teach things which are not true. By this, he says, you know that the Spirit of God, by this you know the Spirit of God. Now, when he talks about spirits in this passage, he's not giving us some kind of litmus paper for testing out ghosts. That's not the point. The point here is that in biblical thought, a prophet was moved by a spirit. Now, there are only essentially two spirits in the world, the Spirit of God and the spirit of error, or the devil. And the question is to know which spirit is moving a particular prophet. Now, that's bound up with the question of whether or not he tells the truth. The false prophet, by definition, tells falsehoods. The true prophet of God tells the truth about God. So we're dealing here with words that men say and whether they are true or false, not with some means of testing spirits except by what is said through people. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. A doctrinal test, a test of truth in propositional form. It's a true and false test. All of you are familiar with those. I always liked them because they were either right or wrong, and there was no ambiguity except in the question. You only had two choices, and if you didn't know the answer, you have a 50% rate of success. So I never minded true or false questions. This is a true or false question. Jesus Christ either has or has not come in the flesh. The test of the truthfulness is whether or not to confess it. All right. There are in this entire passage three such related tests. This is the first. Does he confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Verse 15. Does he confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. Does he believe that Jesus is the Christ? Now, there are, in those three questions, an enormous variety of doctrines assumed. By that I mean you cannot define what is meant by those questions, simple though they are, without opening up vast areas of Christian doctrine. They're simple questions. Every Sunday school child should know the right answers to them. But in order to confess and believe them biblically, you have to have a wealth of knowledge about Jesus and about God. Let me try to demonstrate just very briefly for you. First of all, the last one. Jesus is the Christ. You could hardly get a more simple, straightforward, and brief statement. But what is implied in saying Jesus is the Christ? Well, obviously what is being said here is that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, who is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah was the deliverer of Israel who was predicted by the prophets in the Old Testament. So what is being said here is that Jesus is in himself the one for whom the prophets looked, about whom the Old Testament prophesies. And he fulfills in himself and in his deeds and his life all of the things that were predicted that the Messiah should do. Now that's a vast number of things. And what it means is that Jesus was the object of the religious love and affection and hope and aspiration of all of the Old Testament saints. He's the Messiah. That's what it means to be the Messiah. The promised one of God. Well, not only is Jesus the fulfiller of all those prophecies, not only is he the object of Old Testament religion and the subject of the prophecies, but this verse says something about God. Well, you say it doesn't say anything about God in my version. It says Jesus is the Christ. How does that say anything about God? Well, it says this about God. Who moved the prophets to predict the Messiah? Well, the Holy Spirit of God. How did the Holy Spirit know what to tell the prophets to say? Well, because he knew the future. Well, how does God know the future? Because he is omniscient. He knows all things. You see, in order to be able to predict, and predict at 100% rate of success, you must be omniscient. We have a lot of pretended prophets and prophetesses and seers and witches and crystal ball gazers and stargazers and what have you going about today. You can't walk past the newsstand without somebody trying to sell you something on one of these subjects. But if you kept any kind of running account of their prophecies and how many of them come true, you would soon discover that their rate of success is infinitesimal, almost to the vanishing point. All kinds of weird things were predicted about the presidential race, assassinations and attempted assassinations, and it wasn't going to be happened, and even had some of them had the wrong people running. But the Lord never missed. He never missed a prediction because he's omniscient. But there's something else, too. The Lord has an advantage over other people, and that is he's able to bring about what he predicts. Now, prophets, false prophets, try that. Your local friendly gypsy, your palm reader and tea leaf gazer and all the rest, try what is called a self-fulfilling prophecy. That is, they tell you something you'd really like to hear, something that if you think about it long enough, you can bring to pass. Now, you can convince a person mentally that he's going to get sick, he'll get sick. And so on. And there are certain self-fulfilling prophecies. Now, all of the Lord's prophecies are self-fulfilling in the sense that he could predict them with absolute certainty because he was able to bring them to pass. Now, what's involved in that? Omnipotence. He is all-powerful. Our governments are not all-powerful at all. They can't even manage their economies. If governments were able to manage economies, the Republicans would still be in power because they would have had all those figures coming up right just about election time, but they couldn't do it. And so they're out.
What God predicts, God brings to pass, because He's God, He's omnipotent. The statement says something more about the Lord Jesus. It says, Jesus is the Christ. The important word here is the word is. Why does it say Jesus is? Why didn't John, who was writing this perhaps as much as 60 years after the death of Christ, why didn't he say Jesus was the Christ? Because John knew Jesus wasn't dead, that's why. Because John knew Jesus was raised in glory and was alive as he wrote this, and so he couldn't speak about the Lord Jesus in the past tense. You see, even to say Jesus is the Christ, you've got to know the Old Testament and what it predicts about Jesus. You've got to know that God brought this to pass because He is God and what that involves. You've got to know that Jesus died for a certain reason in order to be the propitiation for our sins, else He could not have been raised from the dead, and that is why He is alive today. You see, there's an enormous amount of theological freight contained in these questions, and the truth of them is important to our destiny. Jesus, he says, has come in the flesh. In that statement, there is bound up the truth of the incarnation in a variety of ways. First of all, he says Jesus not came into the flesh, but came in flesh. We say, what's the difference? I mean, this is a day and a generation. We don't know anything about English. At least when I read my younger sister's letters, I'm convinced of the fact that a college education has nothing to do with English. What's the difference between in and into in this passage? Well, the difference is this. If John had said that the Lord Jesus came into flesh, that is an idea compatible with the notion that the body and human personality of Jesus was generated by natural reproduction as somebody else. But God invaded that life and personality in the person of His Son and took it over. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Word didn't come into flesh. The Word became flesh. He came in the flesh. And the difference here is that it means that He took to Himself humanity, but not somebody else's humanity, His own humanity. And this idea is the incarnation, which is compatible in its form with the virgin birth. It says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, that's a mistranslation, because the Greek tense is perfect. And it means that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is, He has come and the effects remain. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What happened in the past continues in the present. Well, you say, what does that mean? Well, that means that when the Westminster Confession of Faith says of Jesus that He was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, that's what this verse says. That when Jesus was constituted Son of God and Son of Man, when He was made God and man, one person, He continues that way forever and ever and ever and ever. Now it also says that Jesus has come in the flesh. Where did He come from? Well, He is the pre-existent one. That's what the Scriptures teach. He came into our world from another. He's invaded us from outside, from eternity, and so on. All of these things are involved. And then, of course, the last question, which I will not comment upon, the statement that Jesus is the Son of God. dealing with his deity. There's another matter that the apostle attaches to his discussion of this whole thing, which again bears upon our current situation. This is what he says, beginning with verse 5. They, that is the false prophets, they are of the world. Therefore, what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Who is the we? Well, again, in this passage, everyone seems to agree. He is using we here not in the sense of just all Christians, although Christians are included in the ability to discriminate between truth and error, but he is using this we as we true prophets of God in contrast to the false prophets of God. Namely, he's using the word we here as the apostles of God, as he does in the opening verses of 1 John. We who are the witnesses of these things and testify of them and tell you the truth in contradistinction to those who are false prophets. Whoever, he says, knows God listens to us. And he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's what he's saying. There is that, he says, in the child of God which almost intuitively recognizes the truth. When he hears the truth, it isn't, in the words of J.B. Phillips, it has the ring of truth. He hears the truth and he follows the truth. Just as the Lord says the sheep hear the shepherd, and they follow him, but they don't follow the false shepherd or the hireling. Now he says, this, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's the situation today. Not only is there this general downgrading of the position and importance of truth, but there is in particular the downgrading of apostolic truth. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. Let me take, for instance, there is before us today a question of whether or not the church should extend ordination to homosexuals who are unrepentant and practicing. We've just received, some of us who are on the Presbyterian panel, a questionnaire on the subject. And since they recognize that opinions are formed on this subject largely by one's view of Scripture, they asked how our opinions were shaped by various subjects, including the reading of Scripture. Now, they didn't just say, what importance did reading the Bible have to bear on your decision in this matter? They broke the Bible down into three categories. And they asked the question about our reading of the Old Testament, our reading of the Gospels, and our reading of the Epistles. Now, why three categories? Well, first, because everybody agrees the Old Testament belonged to an age so far past, you don't have to take seriously the hard things that it says, all right? So the church largely discounts the Old Testament. That leaves you with the New Testament composed of the Gospels and the Epistles. In more than one area today, the church is unhappy with teachings found in the epistles, which are, of course, largely the writings of St. Paul. So there has arisen in the church this view that, after all, where the Apostle Paul says something that doesn't seem to be said by the Lord in so many words, if we can find a general principle in the Gospels, in the words of our Lord Jesus, which we can interpret in a way which is at variance with what the Apostle Paul says, then we can write off the Apostle Paul. Okay? And that leaves us with only having to be guided by the Gospels, which after all don't even speak
about a great many subjects. In the last General Assembly on this general subject, the General Assembly said in so many words that it believed that there was much light still to break forth out of the pages of Scripture, that what the Church had always believed on these matters was no longer valid today, perhaps, but that we might be led by the Holy Spirit to new ideas and new opinions. And that all sounds very orthodox, except that if you're able to untangle the theological language, what is being said is that the Holy Spirit is able to lead the Church today to positions which are at variance with positions of Scripture in the epistles, so long as they can justify those positions somehow by some word from the Gospels. Now, do you see that is precisely what the Apostle John is speaking about here? He says the test of truth and error is whether or not the person involved receives our apostolic witness to the truth. If he doesn't receive our word as true, then he is in the grip of the spirit of error, which he characterizes in the previous chapter as Antichrist. Because truth is not contradictory to itself, especially God's truth. Now, in closing, what is the importance of knowing the truth? Well, the importance of knowing the truth, the Apostle John tells us, is because if we don't know the truth, then we don't know God. If we don't believe the truth, we have not believed God. He uses two words over and over, the words confess and the words believe. Why does he use those words? Why? Because they are foundational to what his concern is. He's saying, if you will simply believe what God says, if you will confess, if you will take as your own and adhere to the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess him before men, you will be saved. You'll be delivered from sin. You will be granted eternal life. That's the end in view. It's not truth for truth's sake. It's not love for love's sake. It's in order that we might become the sons of God with life eternal. That's the object. The Apostle Paul, when he uses these same words of confess and believe in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, words which all of you are familiar with, says this: if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, that's a formulation of the truth. Jesus is Lord, just like Jesus is the Christ. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. And that's why the Apostle John keeps saying over again, if you confess this, if you confess this, if you believe this, then you're a child of God. Because it's vital that we believe these things in order to be children of God, and to be a child of God is the whole object of our religion. Now, this also becomes a test of the true and false prophet. Because the thing that is absolutely missing from the church today is precisely a belief in the absolute necessity and utter desirability of a radical conversion of people. The church doesn't believe any longer that the gospel has to be proclaimed in order that sinners will repent and believe in Jesus Christ and be granted eternal life. It's not preached, it's not written about, and we're bringing our missionaries home by the droves because we don't believe it anymore. Now, I'm telling you this morning that the Apostle John insists that our belief of the truth and our faith in Jesus Christ and our confession of Him as our Lord is absolutely vital. For it says, if we do not receive the testimony of God concerning His Son, that He is the Savior of men, that He is the promised Messiah, that He is the Son of God, then we have called God a liar and God is not in us. The truth is important. But the truth is important to an end. And that end is that we might be delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. Be granted life eternal and made children of the living and true God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that Thou wilt create in our hearts an unquenchable thirst for Thee, which will never be satisfied until we have come and drunk from that life-giving stream. Make our hearts restless until they rest in Thy truth. Make our minds always to seek until they find Jesus Christ. Give all those who, having sought and found, give all those who have found rest and joy in knowing Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.